From the creation of the world through the medieval period, mountains were seen as a place to meet the gods, or the home of the gods. None could conquer them, none could tame them. So they received names like Mount Olympus or Mount Kilimanjaro, which means house of God, to designate them as places to meet the gods. This idea has come from the thought that the transcendent, the things not of this world, come from lofty places where earth meets heaven. Our desire to hike big mountains, to explore the unknown, comes from God. Thus, many of us seek these mountaintop experiences. For Israel, their mountaintop experience resulted in them cutting a covenant with Yahweh and revealed to them it is not the mountain that needs to be feared, but Yahweh. So much so that to be in relationship with Him, they need to be consecrated and they need an intercessor or a priest. What we will see here this morning is that Yahweh has brought His people to the mountain to covenant with them and to dwell with them. But because Yahweh is holy and His people are not, there needs to be a go-between, a mediator, an intercessor in their relationship. And as hopefully you'll see, as we go through this, that we Christians also need a priest to bring us into the presence of God. And thankfully, as the New Testament reveals in the book of Hebrews, that priest is Jesus Christ, God in flesh. So the main thrust of what I hope we will all see here this morning in Exodus 19 is Israel, through their covenant with Yahweh, is Yahweh's treasured possession, His kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So before I read the passage, let's just do a brief review of where we've been. So in Exodus 1 through 11, we have seen this melodic line is Israel being delivered from slavery out of the hands of the Egyptians, and it's all been orchestrated by the hand of Yahweh to bring them into His divine presence. In chapters 12 through 18, this theme is continued by God bearing His people on the wings of eagles, by delivering them through the Red Sea, and by delivering them from their enemies and the wilderness. The book now is settled at Mount Sinai, where God speaks with Moses on behalf of all the Israelites. From this chapter on, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way through chapter 10 of Numbers, Israel will remain at the mountain of God. That's 59 chapters of the Bible designated for Israel to receive laws, to receive instruction on how to build the tabernacle, and also to rebel. And this time spans only 11 months of their life. So from chapter 19 of Exodus through chapter 10 of Numbers is only 11 months. You could compare that to Genesis, the end of Genesis, so Genesis 50, to Exodus 1. That spans 100 years. Actually, no, sorry, that spans 400 years. Okay, so that's two chapters spanning 400 years. This is 59 chapters spanning 11 months, not even a full year. So what we're about to read here this morning and like so on in this book is vital to Israel and is vital for us to understand the Old Testament. So let's read Exodus chapter 19. This is the second book of the Bible. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered to him in thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look, and many of them perish. And lest the priests who come near to Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So before we dive into this passage, I have a kind of a long explanation before we even get into these passages, because I want us to see how they function in light of the rest of Scripture. So for the next few minutes, I like to set the stage so that as we settle into chapter 19, we understand the gravity of what is happening here. So the main point of Exodus is Yahweh creating a way for an unholy people to dwell with a holy God. That happens here by the way of Moses going up to the mountain to dwell with God, and then by bringing the people to the edge of the mountain to hear the voice of Yahweh. When they hear the voice of Yahweh, they covenant with him, resulting in the Mosaic covenant. Yet what we'll see here and in the rest of Scripture is that this covenant is not meant to be the final one. That's why Tyler read Hosea 2:14-15, which says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Hosea is prophesying of a time when a new covenant will come to Israel, and it will be better than the Mosaic covenant. This idea is actually reinforced when Moses records in chapter 32, Israel breaking the covenant by worshiping the golden calf. He had then again records them breaking it in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. So it seems that even Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, is showing his audience that this covenant is one that will be broken by Israel. And then on top of all of that, Moses in Deuteronomy 4:24-25 prophesies, actually, that it will be broken and that it will be done away with. And when Israel realizes that it will be broken, Yahweh will bring them back into covenant relationship with him. But when he does, he will reestablish it with Israel, but through the Abrahamic covenant. And that's actually through the new covenant with Jesus. So what I'm trying to help us see as before we even approach this text is what Paul kind of gets at Galatians 3. When he says the Mosaic covenant did not overtake or nullify the Abrahamic covenant. Rather, it acted as a chaperone, helping Israel obey and listen to the voice of Yahweh. But like a chaperone, it will eventually go away. Like when Liz and I go on a date, we have typically Holly and Emma chaperoning or babysitting our kids, but they're not the ones ultimately responsible over them. Eventually, the true parents will come back and take care of their kids. It's the same way with this. The Mosaic covenant is put in place awaiting for the true parent, if you will, the true priest would be a better way of saying it, to come. And that happens when Jesus Christ came and brought the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant was done away with and the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. Thus, the author of Hebrews in chapter 8 can say, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So we need to make sure we all understand that the Mosaic covenant and the laws are not the end goal. They are not designed to be directly applied to our lives. Some have surmised that we should go back to the old Mosaic covenant and that we should divide the law into moral law, civic law, and ceremonial laws. I would say that's a misunderstanding of God's word. And even more importantly, that's a rejection of what Christ has done on the cross. The author of Hebrews clearly states that when there is a new high priest, there is a change in the law. Thus, when Jesus Christ came to earth, died, and rose again, he came not in the line of the old priest, but he came in a new line, the Melchizedekian priest. We therefore do not come to the Lord through the Mosaic law, but through Christ. We, as new covenant believers, do not and should not go back to the Mosaic law, but should embrace Christ. The whole book of Hebrews, which one day I'll exposit that book for you all, eventually, but the whole book of Hebrews is addressing Christian Jews who sought to go back to the Mosaic law and in do so rejected the meat of the gospel for the milk of the Old Testament law. Thus, this passage is critical for us to get right and understand because the rest of Exodus that I'll be working through deals with laws, regulation, and tabernacle building. So we don't want to miss this or we will misapply all of these laws and regulations. And we need to be careful not to exchange the gospel for law. So this long kind of, dialogue, tangent, whatever you want to call it, is trying to help you see the Mosaic covenant established here is not the final covenant. It will be broken, and it is broken before they even leave the mountain. And the second thing is that we as new covenant believers are not called to read this law that you'll actually see in chapter 20 and then directly apply it to our lives. We have to understand and see it through the lens of Christ and understand this was written for a particular people at a particular time for a particular reason. Okay, that was fun. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for where they are and when they are. If you look at 3 and 8, 3 through 8, you'll see the purpose of the covenant. If you look at verses 9 through 15, you'll see the preparation for the covenant. And if you look at 16 through 25, you'll see the revelation of Yahweh. So this structure has this backdrop of Moses. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading, it's actually more noticeable as I read out loud, Moses going up and down, up and down, up and down. So the structure kind of mimics him going up and down this mountain. And what you're supposed to see here is that this is way different than what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve walked hand in hand, if you will, with Yahweh. Moses is having to walk up and down the mountain on behalf of the people. So there's still this stark chasm between the Israelites and between Yahweh. So verses 1 and 2 help us see that on the third new moon, which basically means the third month, they're now camping in the wilderness of Sinai before the mountain of God. And the first thing that should come to your mind when you read mountain of God, it should cause you to go all the way back to chapter 3 when Moses has that interaction with Yahweh at the burning bush. Because Yahweh promises him something there. He says, eventually, you will know that I have delivered you from the Egyptians when I bring you to this mountain. And now, they're back at that mountain. And it's been a few, 20 or so years since all this has happened. And now they're back at this mountain. And Yahweh has already shown he is someone who can be trusted. What he says will happen, happens. Back in chapter 3, Mount Sinai is called Mount Horeb. It's the same name, just a different way of saying it. So what happens when they get here? They encamp, and it says they encamp twice, which the author's trying to do is show that they're going to be here a long time. And then look at the end of verse 2. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Moses, while they're like unpacking everything, he's like, we're here. I'm going straight up. So he immediately clambers up this mountain on behalf of Israel. This language of going up helps us see the shift that's happening in this narrative. That no longer is Yahweh going to come down and help them, but Moses, their intercessor, their priest, is going to have to go up on behalf of Israel to talk with God and get the commandments from God and then come back. And you'll see this over and over again throughout the rest of Israel's history of the priests having to go into the Holy of Holies or the holier parts of the temple on behalf of the Israelites. So look at verse 3. Yahweh speaks first. And what he says here is going to define the Israelites forever, 3 through 6. But in 3 it says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deliverance from slavery is not deliverance to autonomy, but to submission to Yahweh. So why does he bring them to himself? 5 and 6 answer that question. That by declaring the proximity to Yahweh results in flourishing and wholeness. So this is expressed in that phrase, God's treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So in these few verses, there are a few key things that I think we need to bring to the surface. So if you keep reading 5 through 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So what does Yahweh do for Israel? He delivers them from Egypt. He bears them or bore them on the wings of eagles and has brought them to himself. This should remind you of the gospel. This is Israel's salvation. God has liberated them, God has delivered them, and God has brought them into his presence. We have to understand this and really grasp the reality of the gospel. We often get lost in these Old Testament laws and Old Testament stories that we fail to see the gospel of the Old Testament is the gospel of the New Testament. It is God delivering his people from sin into his presence while they believe through faith. Verse 5 goes on to say, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Here we see the law or the response to the gospel. Israel is free from Egypt. It freed from Egypt into a relationship with God where they are called to submit to Yahweh's commandments. Now, if you're like me, you might feel a little uncomfortable when I said it's the law of the gospel, or you might even feel a little comfortable when I said freedom or deliverance from slavery is into submission to something else, which is Yahweh in this context. Well, the reason for that is we just don't like hearing that word law. We don't like hearing that we actually have to do something in response to the gospel. But the reason I've said that is verse 5 could be rendered something like this. If you live in a way that God has designed for you to live, you will be my treasured possession. So you can think of it like this. We're all created for a purpose, right? If I took my laptop and used it to dig a hole in the ground, would I be using it appropriately? No. Or if I had, I'm like, okay, you know what? I want to make some cookies. I got some sand here. I'm going to put sand in replacement of the flour. What's going to happen? Am I going to get cookies? No, I'm going to get sand with maybe some chocolate in it. I'm not eating that. In essence, Yahweh is saying when you sin, you are acting in a way that you are not designed to act. You are using your body not as it is designed to be used. You are abusing or misusing the vessel God has given you to use a certain way. Yahweh is calling Israel to live how they are created to live, which is under God's rule within the bounds that he has set. As one scholar put it, to obey God's voice and keep his covenant is not an expression of gaining God's redemption, for they've already been redeemed, but of fulfilling the mission their identity lays on them. Thus, obedience to the law is not what saves Israel. They've already been redeemed from Pharaoh. Obedience to the law is living how you were made to live. And everything done outside of that is like digging a hole with a laptop. You're going to break the laptop and you ain't going to dig a hole. Not in my ground, at least. If Israel lives according to their design, they will be Yahweh's treasured possession. I have a few things in my life that I treasure. One of those are my books. I never dog-ear them. I get mad if someone does it. I never use a pen in them. So please, if I give you a book, don't use a pen in it. And I always put them back where they are supposed to go. I care for my books deeply. Yes, Emma, I do. What I care more for than my books is my family. I treasure my family. I long to be with them. I cannot wait to be home and laugh. And when I see my wife flourishing in her role, I can't wait even more to be home. And when I see my daughters loving one another and respecting their mother, that makes me even more want to play with them and be around them. Is there something in your life that you hold dear? How much more does Yahweh treasure his people? If you are a Christian, as we'll see at the end of this sermon, you are God's treasured possession. Look at the end of verse 5. What's it say? You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. It is not as though God is lacking people to call his own. It is not as though God is lonely and longs for more. No, he has no lack. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet, he has chosen a specific people to be his treasured possession. And as a result of what Christ has done on the cross, he has chosen Christians to be his treasured possession. And then if you look again at verse 4, I have brought you to myself. It reveals he did not deliver them to a location, but to himself. Thus, it can be said one more time that this covenant was established by grace, and grace motivates the keeping of this covenant. The motivation for Israel to keep the covenant was based on what God has done for them in the past and what he promises to do for them in the future. They, by faith, believed what God had said. So this phrase, treasured possession, at the end of verse 5, connects with kingdom of priests and holy nation in verse 6. And this phrase can be understood as acting as two speakers that work together, saying the same thing, but from slightly different angles. So the phrase kingdom of priests is the right speaker, and the phrase holy nation is the left speaker. And when they're played together, they sound or say treasured possession. Thus, each of these phrases kind of point to what it means to be a treasured possession of Yahweh. I took that illustration from a book, just FYI, it's not my own. I'm not that smart. So verse 6 elaborates on the phrase treasured possession by stating Israel will be the kingdom of priests, or a priestly kingdom. Meaning, just as the high priest intercedes on behalf of Israel, so is Israel called to intercede on behalf of the nations. As the high priest was the image of God before the people, so is Israel called to image God in their life. Thus, to be God's special people is to be a priest, which is to image God by living how he has created you to live. In addition, it means Israel would have a special relationship with God that no other nation would have. They would have the knowledge of the Torah. They would be able to worship in the tabernacle. They could participate in the Passover. And they alone could call God Yahweh. I won't get into this, but you could just apply this to the life of the church and being a Christian, and even to membership in a sense. The members of the church are enabled, and it's the way the Lord has designed it to be, whereas you join a church and you participate in the life of the church through membership, just as Israel participates in the life of God's covenant through circumcision and through cutting this covenant with Yahweh. So this next phrase, holy nation, connects to the priestly kingdom in that it shows Israel, this is a quote, Israel in one prepared and consecrated for fellowship with God and is one completely devoted to him. So a holy nation means they're prepared and ready to only and solely serve Yahweh. They are God's elect out of the nations, chosen by God to represent God. Just as Moses in this chapter represents God by going up to the mountain and then coming down to speak for God, so Israel will represent God to the nations, acting as the ones drawing the nations by showing them this is God's society. Verse 7 goes on to explain that Moses went back down from the mountain and told the elders of the people everything that I just explained to you guys. Then in verse 8, what does Israel say? All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Here you can picture like a marriage ceremony. Yahweh is the one initiating the covenant and saying his vows. And then the bride responds, which is Israel, by saying, I do. The gravity of what is happening here should not be missed. Yahweh has said, if you do as I commanded you to do, you will be united to me and Israel will flourish. But if they fail to live according to God's word, they will be in ruin. Which is important to note because we're about to see a theophany where Christ comes, or where God comes down and reveals himself, and Israel learns this massive lesson of what it looks like to be near Yahweh. So look at 9 through 10. 9 through 10 is their way of preparing for this theophany, this appearance of God. Yahweh speaks to Moses. And he says, hey, I'm going to talk to you before the people. But before I do that, get ready and get the people ready by consecrating themselves, by washing themselves, and then by setting limits around the mountain. They must do this if they want Yahweh to draw near to them. And if they fail to do this or touch the mountain, they will die. So what's interesting about this episode compared to most of the episodes in Exodus, who's the enemy here? Or who's the one who brings danger? Enemy is a poor word, but who's the one who brings danger? It's not the enemy, it's Yahweh. And it's because Yahweh is high and lofty. So I think we should be reminded that God is holy that we are not, and that God will bring perfect justice to those who try to approach him in inappropriate ways. But it also should remind you of the grace and mercy that Jesus Christ brings us, who bore the wrath of God, who took on our sins. So like the author of Hebrews can say, and like we can say, let us approach the throne of grace and expect grace and mercy through Jesus. The last thing of note in this section, if you go all the way down to 15, is that phrase at the end of 15, do not go near a woman. Needs a little explanation, because if you're a woman, you might be like, what the heck? Why is the Lord saying no women in this area? No, it's not at all what he's saying, thankfully. He's saying something a little different that's a little bit more mature than that. So what Moses is saying is that before you meet Yahweh, if you are married, you should not practice marital relations. So why would Yahweh be saying, hey, don't practice marital relations before you approach me, even though I've commanded you to practice marital relations? It seems God is saying the act of marital relations, there's life fluids that leave the body causing you to become unclean. So these life fluids, in a sense, when they're inside you are alive. When they leave you, they die. And so as you'll see in the rest of Exodus, these laws of being unclean and clean, being unclean means you've touched something dead, you've sinned, or you've done something wrong. Not every time does it mean you've done something wrong, but in this case, it means you've touched something that is not living. So you can see this in Leviticus 15. There's a whole chapter on if a man has a nocturnal emission, he is unclean. Same with if a woman is on her monthly cycle, she is unclean. Why is that? It's because life fluids have left their body and they are now unclean. They have touched something that is dead. So this is not a command saying, do not be intimate with your spouse. It means if you are unclean, you cannot approach God. And so here they have 3 days that they must prepare, make themselves clean and ready to approach the Lord. And you'll notice that these laws are different. Like this is like it's not something that continues on. It shifts as we go through the rest of Exodus. So it's a helpful note to know being unclean does not mean you've sinned. Sinned means you've become unclean. Okay, so there's a distinction there. Being intimate with your spouse does not mean you are sinning. It just means you are unclean. If you want more explanation on that, you can hold fast until we read more of Exodus, or you can talk to me after the service. But for now, just understand that phrase means do not be intimate with your spouse for this 3-day period. So the next section, 16 through 19, is an exciting experience with Yahweh. Look at 16. On the mountain, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Benaiah sent me this pretty cool video of this crazy tornado on the top of a mountain in Montana. That's what I picture here. Just thick clouds, lightning and thundering and just kind of organized chaos from Yahweh coming down on the mountain. And this is what it looks like in my mind when the transcendent meets the earth. It just goes nuts because God is so vast and so big compared to this world. What happens? The people tremble in verse 17. And then Yahweh, in their trembling, he takes them to the foot of the mountain and they take their stand. Can you imagine this? This must be just the most spectacular event ever. In the past few weeks or week, we've actually had some cool thunderstorms with lightning and rain and thunder. That's nothing compared to what's happening here. Literally, in the midst of thunder and lightning, then there's this angelic trumpet trumpeting through the clouds. I mean, that just gives me kind of like goosebumps thinking about an angelic trumpet. So as the lightning is striking the mountain, the thunder is clapping its mighty hands, the Creator descends to speak with Moses so that his people can hear his voice. Verse 18 continues to explain there's fire on the top of the mountain causing smoke to billow up in the clouds. So if you've been in Idaho long enough, maybe you've seen some fires or houses catch on fire or fields on fire. Last year I saw Jerome's side of the fields on fire and I thought all of Idaho was on fire. That's kind of what's happening here, just massive black smoke descending or rising into heaven. And then the mountain trembles. It's like an earthquake happening on top of all of that. It's just crazy. What a description of heaven and earth colliding. So let me point a few things out. Notice the word thunder in 16 and at the end of 19. 19, it says, "And God answered him in thunder." This word actually can be translated as voice. And it's the same word used in chapter 9 when Yahweh rains hail and fire down on Pharaoh. And in this instance, Pharaoh literally says, our translation say, it says, "Stop the thunder of Yahweh." But a literal translation says, "Stop the voice of Yahweh." And here in 19, it literally is God's voice. So when you see this word thunder in association with Yahweh, it's actually describing Yahweh speaking. And it's this crazy event of Yahweh's voice booming. And the only way the Israelites can describe it is as thunder. But this is audible. This is God's voice. So Israel and Moses is hearing Yahweh speaking. And a better translation of 19 is Moses continued to speak and Yahweh continued to answer him in a voice. So it's like they're dialoguing back and forth. The second thing you should note, and this is why we read Hosea and Haggai and Hebrews, is these things that accompany a covenant being made. If you think back to Genesis 15 and 17, where this covenant is made with Abraham, you have a pot on fire, so there's fire. You have fire here. You have fire in Exodus 3, though there's not a covenant there. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, you have this recasting of this account through the light of Jesus. And what happens when Jesus comes is there's fire, there's thunder, and there's lightning. But more than that, the earth shakes. But the one thing that doesn't shake is the kingdom that Jesus brings. So all of that to show that these covenants are being made. And then in Hebrews 12, you have the ultimate covenant made by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. So the last part of this, verses 20 through 25, you have this kind of anticlimactic scene. So you have Yahweh descending. He shows his voice to the people of Israel. And it's almost like this beautiful melody was being played and all Israel's listening, ready to hear a beautiful song. And then the wrong key is played and the whole song is thrown off. Exodus 19 has been building up to Israel dwelling with Yahweh. But when it comes to them going up, who goes up? Moses. And then you have this other interaction with Moses and Yahweh saying, "Hey, they can't come up. Don't even let them draw near." And what it's trying to help us see is that there's still this question of who's going to ascend the mountain of God? Who can actually dwell in the presence of Yahweh? Right now, it's just Moses and Aaron. Will Israel ever be able to ascend the mountain? What we see is the answer is no. But what we see in the New Testament is that God's people get to ascend the mountain of God. And I want to conclude by two things that kind of hint on that, that state that very fact. One of them is, as new covenant people, these warnings of do not approach, set these perimeters around the mountain, are reversed when Jesus died on the cross. That veil, those boundaries were separated. And the veil was torn in two. It's symbolizing that God's people, through Jesus, actually have direct access to God. And Hebrews 4 now says, rather than saying, "Don't come near, stay away," it says, "Draw near, come close." And what does Jesus say? "Come to me, all those who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christian, you are a priest of the living God. You, through Jesus, have direct access to the Father. Rejoice and fall on your knees and ask the Father to accomplish His will in your life. As the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says and reminds us, this great theophany at Mount Sinai has been eclipsed by Jesus, God incarnate, touching His feet, not on a mountain, but in the midst of the crowd. And then going and stooping low and saying, "Come near, for I will heal you, for I am God." Jesus, the ultimate high priest, has come. Christian, you might feel filthy. You might feel like, man, you just keep on sinning. You know who you can draw near to even in your sin? Jesus, for He has forgiven you. Repent constantly as you sin, and Jesus will forgive you. If you are not a Christian, you are living constantly in sin. But even that does not make Jesus shake the dust off His feet and reject you. It makes Him say, "Come near, repent, for I am God, and I will heal you." Christian, be encouraged. When the old covenant failed, where the old covenant failed, the new covenant has succeeded. As Peter, as all the ladies know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, we, the church, are now called what? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God's special treasure. That's directly applied to us. We are called to live like priests, ushering in the lost into God's kingdom by how we live, how we talk, and how we as the local church have direct access to God. Church, you are the means by which God has chosen to communicate salvation to the nations. Spread it far and wide. Take up the call. Be people who reach the lost through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be confident. You are made clean through Jesus. Be confident. Jesus died for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. He doesn't have to die again. He never will, because He is currently living at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This account on the Mount Sinai reminds us that this is not how it's supposed to be. That this is merely a foreshadowing of the coming of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as we get through these laws and get through these tabernacles, we will be reminded Jesus has come. These laws are no longer applied to us. For we live according to the laws and the gospel given to us in the New Testament. So Christian, rejoice this week in your standing before the Lord. Let's pray.